It's good to know according to the scriptures that our Lord delights in us singing to him and singing from the heart, with the mind, Paul said as well, and so that we think about those words while we're singing and we worship our Lord while we sing as well. He is so gracious to receive our praise. Please open your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we began to look at this book and saw that it was written to Christians in the city of Ephesus. They had come to Christ and established the church when Paul came there to preach the gospel. And this church was the benefit of Paul's instruction in the gospel for at least 3 years that we know of. The city of Ephesus was a pagan city, and Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians was the goddess of the city, and in fact the city had a lot of economic prosperity for people visiting from all over the world to see the temple of Diana. And the artisans of the city made clay and silver statues which they sold in the tourist trade of those people that came. Almost every household in the city of Ephesus had a little statue of Diana, the goddess of fertility. To give them prosperity in their lives, they prayed to her, they offered sacrifices to her, they went down to the temple where the priest and the religious prostitutes were, and they worshiped a pagan god. And then Paul came to Ephesus and spoke of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, the only Savior, and the only true God. And the city went into uproar. And yet a church was established there. Now, having heard from Timothy how this church was doing, he writes back. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 1, in his opening, Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the introduction of the letter of Paul. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand as much as possible each word of truth that Paul spoke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these words are the very word of God, the revelation of God to us today. And I pray that you would help us to give respect to them and study them, that we may understand ourselves the way of salvation in Christ and how to live for his glory in this world. Have mercy, we pray. We are thankful that we can sing wonderful hymns now on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, understanding things that the prophets in the Old Testament longed to understand. Help us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and give our devotion and our lives to his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've looked at this text, I've actually studied to go on to chapter or verses 3 and 4 today, but I really couldn't get past verse 1. Because I believe that one of the greatest needs of the world today, and especially the churches that profess to be Christian, is the answer to the question, what is a Christian? That really is up for grabs today. It may seem obvious to you, what is a Christian, but it's not obvious in America or even in the churches. There's a lot of confusion in our country today about what is a Christian. And the great majority of citizens in America today call themselves Christians or Christian in their beliefs. And yet we do not see the power and godliness in the lives of these professing Christians in our country and churches that was seen in the New Testament days, and especially in America, American history, in the Second Great Awakening of the 1800s. This is one reason it's good to study history, to see what God has done before us and to pray that he would do it yet again. The second Great Awakening came after the American Revolution, and for 20 years, the country was just in shambles. It's been estimated that only 10% of the citizens attended church on a given Sunday. This is a very different picture that is sometimes given about America being a so-called Christian nation. There was a great deal of drunkenness and prostitution, red light districts in the major cities that were not dealt with by the police or by the government. Immorality in marriage was rampant, and many illegitimate children were born out of wedlock. And fathers would not support them, fathers would not give them their name. Many of them became orphans on the streets. College students on the campuses generally boasted in French philosophy, the unbelieving philosophies that came over from France during the Revolution through writers like Thomas Paine and others. And it was a very dark time in American history. Reconstruction from the shambles of the war were going on. And in the midst of all this darkness, something amazing happened in 1792. A few college students were converted to Jesus Christ on the campuses of Hampton, Sydney, Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth, and Princeton, what we call the Ivy League schools now. Originally started to train ministers, they had degenerated to unbelieving institutions with all kinds of drunkenness and immorality upon the campus and unbelief by the students and faculty. When these few college students were converted, something amazing happened. They began to speak of Christ to their friends on campus, and hundreds were converted to Jesus Christ on these campuses. And these graduated and went back in the churches, and they saw the deadness of the churches, the lack of commitment to Jesus Christ by the population. And they began to preach. Many of them became ministers and went into the churches to bring the truths of Christ and revival to the churches. Many churches were revived. Tens of thousands of church members were converted to Jesus Christ. And out of that, hundreds of thousands of citizens in America. From 1800 to 1830, the whole face of America was changed. Fathers were converted from drunkenness and immorality to become fathers again to their children and husbands to their wives. Hundreds of young men and women began to live for Christ and build godly families and raise their children in the Lord. Towns changed, whole towns changed, where honesty was restored to business. The red light districts were dealt away with because many of the prostitutes were converted to Christ. The Ten Commandments became the standard of morality for business, for family, as well as for church and society. And this true revival spread throughout the nation very quickly. Schools to teach children to read and learn the Christian faith were established. That is where the literacy of America came from. Hospitals were established to take care of those that were sick, especially those who could not afford medical care. Orphanages were established for the orphans of the streets who were just left to fend for themselves on the streets. Schools and colleges were established to train ministers and missionaries. The modern missions movement began out of the Second Great Awakening. Homes for the poor, elderly were founded. And compassion and faithfulness and mercy were restored to our society. And it turned out to be the greatest social movement for good in American history, because so many citizens began to live as Christians in their homes, at work, and in influencing society as best they could. What we now experience in America of any remaining order in society, compassion to the poor, benevolent societies, health care, law-abiding citizens, a respect for law, All of this came out of that awakening, and we are living on the remnants of that awakening. But we are now losing the battle because man cannot sustain goodness without Jesus Christ at his heart. And what we need more than anything else in America today is not new education programs, not new social programs. We need those who profess the name of Christ to live like it. And Paul is dealing with this in this passage. The truth is that there's a great deal of confusion today as to what is a Christian, even in the churches. And then how to live as a Christian if you profess Christ. For the last 150 years, we have experienced confusion about what is a Christian. We've seen the rise of something called dispensationalism in our churches. Dispensationalism began in the late 1800s and really took over the churches up until 1950 and 60. And it taught that one could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and be safe and go to heaven when you die. But if you really wanted to live for Jesus, you had to take a second step and fully surrender to him as Lord. And the result was thousands, indeed, I believe millions in America today believe that they are safe and going to heaven because they have prayed a prayer to Jesus or asked forgiveness of God, and yet their lives are unchanged. In fact, the sad thing is many profess they are safe in Christ while continuing to live an ungodly life. And I believe this is why we see such weakness in the churches today, professing church members who do not attend church regularly, who do not read their Bible and pray, who do not tithe to the local church to establish the work of Christ and take the gospel and missions to the world, who do not build loving marriages. Now the rate of divorce in so-called church homes is the same as the general population, almost 50%. Not raising children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. They don't teach their children at home. They don't pray with their children. They don't talk to them about Christ. They don't teach them the Ten Commandments of how God wants us to live morally in this world. They have a very half-hearted commitment to the church, which their children are worse about. And so we have the downgrade of Christianity in America. There's more worship of materialism and sports than there is of God in America. Presuming upon God's grace, satisfied with being a carnal Christian, they live ungodly lives, even in the church. Jesus taught that the evidence of true faith in him is a loving, obedient life. It's as simple as it gets when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that message has been lost today. And if that's not bad enough, the liberal social gospel of the beginning of the 1900s taught people all over the world that if you're just a kind, good person and you don't murder anyone, you'll go to heaven. And the social movement of do-good organizations, that you will go to heaven just by helping others, giving a little money, clothing the poor, things of that nature are good enough for God, has spread throughout our nation so that now the idea of being a Christian in America has a great deal of association with doing good deeds and believing that those good deeds will pass you through the righteous judgment of God, which we read in Psalms 58. And so the social gospel has taught that we basically are accepted by God by some good works that we might do that kind of balance out those sins that we've committed and live in. But Paul said very clearly, not of works, lest any man should boast before God. And so this false gospel of the social gospel has invaded our churches and our land. And if that's not bad enough, there is the spread of the cults in America, where on TV and in our cities, cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and others claim to be Christians even though they deny that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and teach that salvation is by believing in God plus your good works, which is a false gospel according to the book of Galatians. So that now everybody is called a Christian. It's confusing, and people are confused, and you know that, for you have friends that are confused, relatives that are confused. What is a Christian? What is a follower of Jesus Christ? What do they believe? How do they live? How can you tell? Paul began his epistle in verse 1 of Ephesians with these words, to the saints who are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. He is writing to Christians, true Christians, in the apostolic day when the gospel was more clear than it is now. And in this greeting, he uses two words, saints and faithful, to describe the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And these two words I want us to look at this morning, and then the following phrase, saints faithful in Christ Jesus, to understand what Paul meant when he described the Ephesian church members as Christians. So first, I want us to look at these two words, and the first one is this, saints. The word saints means literally holy one or holy ones, set apart ones. It doesn't mean that they are without fault or without sin. But it does mean that they are different from the world. This is a word that's restricted for Christians in the New Testament. They are saints of God. They are set apart for God. In fact, Paul is saying here that every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is set apart by God to live differently in this world than the world lives. He's not using the word as it has been done in history of those super Christians, those super saints that stand out above the crowd. He's using it as a word to describe the lowliest of saints, the lowliest of Christians. That there's something about this word that makes all Christians different from the world. The word holy, in terms of holy ones, is used in the Old Testament when God told Moses, take off your sandals at the burning bush, for this is holy ground. God was there. It was a ground that was separate from the other ground around Moses. It's used of the temple, the holy place where the sacrifices were offered. It's used of the dress of the priests. The very dress that they had was to be as perfect as possible, without blemish, without spot, without a spot of dirt on it. Holy dress. And upon the forehead of the high priest was a little plaque, and across it was written, holy to the Lord, set apart by God to be a priest in the temple. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was God's city. It was set apart to be his place of worship and where his kings were to rule. And it is used of Israel in the Old Testament, the set apart nation for God. In Exodus 19, God said to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God said to Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord. Your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And these very phrases are quoted in the New Testament of Christians in Peter. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set-apart nation, a people for God's own possession, no longer owning your own life, no longer owned by others, but by God, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The word saint means holy one. And even to the imperfect church at Corinth, which we studied a few years ago, Paul began his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or holified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the whole idea of being a saint in the writings of Paul is not that of being better than others in your behavior, although that is the inevitable result. But rather, it is a designation, it is a gift of God, it is a recognition that God has, in his grace, set you apart to be his child, his possession, his people, in the midst of an unbelieving world. All Christians are saints. So Paul, writing in Ephesians to Christians, calls them saints because they're in Christ Jesus. They're saints by the call of God to their hearts to be saved from the wrath to come through the blood and righteousness of Christ, through their faith in him. And they are set apart by God to live in this world like one who has been saved by grace, to be lights in the darkness instead of part of the darkness, to be good, to love, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Called by God through his grace at the cost of their Savior's blood, saints are set apart to live for God. That's their highest calling. That's their constant calling. It is an all-consuming calling. Are you a saint? If you profess Jesus Christ alone for your salvation through his cross, you are declared and made a saint by the gift of God. He has designated you so, and you have become, by grace, a representative of God in this world and of Jesus Christ, to live for his glory, for his honor, to build his kingdom, to build his church, to build homes and families that are loving and godly and merciful and graceful, to be a different kind of worker in the world, honest with integrity and faithfulness, to live with others in love, even though you may be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You've been constituted a saint by grace, and God calls us to respond to that calling of salvation and live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we depend upon his grace to save us, we realize then in receiving his grace and salvation and his love and protection, we are now committing ourselves to live as set apart ones in the world. Different. Saints. The second word that Paul uses is faithful. Saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, or really just and faithful in Christ Jesus. This word is used 63 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's used in reference to being faithful. That is, being obedient to God, being a person who is trustworthy, a person who is faithful in all things in their life. If you're a husband, you're a faithful husband. Not just because you haven't committed adultery, but because you're trying to honor Christ by loving your wife as he has loved you. Faithful in Christ Jesus. But it's also used to describe a person who really believes. In the Gospel of John, when Thomas would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples said, "We have seen him, he has appeared to us." Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I put my finger in the holes of his hand and my hand into his side where the spear came." And our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Thomas and said to him, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's the same word as faithful. A person who believes to the point that it affects their life. The idea is really one who is faithful or full of faith in Christ, trust in Christ, submission to Christ as Lord of their life, wanting to live for his glory, a faithful person in Christ Jesus. Not just coming to him in faith once for salvation and now as a carnal Christian, according to those teachings of the past. You're going to heaven so you can just live any way you want to, not worry about holiness and obedience to God's commands and things of that. We're safe. God understands that we're sinners and therefore he excuses our sins. No, there is no forgiveness of one sin in the non-Christian or the Christian except by the blood of Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross. And the truth of Scripture is that when one comes to believe in Christ for salvation, they hate sin in their lives more than they did before. Even their Christian sins. Because they realize the salvation and its cost to the Son of God. They realize the great love that he had, that he would even come, and his great love that still is at work to forgive those who know better. And this love of Christ grasps their hearts in their faith, and they become faithful. This is the life that Paul calls Ephesians to throughout his letter, beginning with chapter 4. Open your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 4. I just want to read you a few things. Paul spends three chapters of Ephesians describing, cataloging, listing the benefits and blessings that come through Jesus Christ and faith in him. But then in chapter 4, he begins to say, "Now, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We are called by God's grace to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we are given the gifts of salvation and blessing and forgiveness and eternal life, as well as the indwelling of God's Spirit within us all the time. We're never alone again. But how shall we respond to such a calling? Walk in a manner worthy. Believe what God has done for you and live like it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a response to grace that is called faithfulness. There's a response to being designated and called as saints. And that response is a faithful life to Jesus Christ. There's a change. It is not that we become immediately perfect in the way that we live in every detail, but that becomes our desire. And that becomes the direction of our life. And that becomes our response to the love of God in Jesus Christ. He said in verse 17 of chapter 4, I say this therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. To say I'm a Christian and live like the world is a contradiction. That's why the carnal Christian doctrine is heresy. And yet it has taken over the churches of America. The very calling to be a saint is to be one set apart for God in this world, set apart from the world, and set apart to God while we live in the world. It's a calling of Jesus Christ as he speaks to us in the scriptures and says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will think differently. You will understand the world differently, marriage differently, work differently, raising children differently. What are the priorities of life differently? How to spend your time, how to spend your money, what you do. But he says in verse 19, the world having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You see, when Paul preached the gospel to the Ephesians, he made a distinct difference between living in the world in Ephesus, living like the Ephesians lived, and living now in the kingdom of God with Christ as king. That's why they burned their magical books and broke their statues to the point that the economy of the city suffered. Because there were so many Christians and they had such an influence, the artisans weren't selling as many statues of Diana. And that's how social change comes to mankind. Not through programs designed to make man good, but through a heart change that results in a changed man. And Paul says, you didn't learn Christ in this way, living like the world, while taking the name of Christ. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of evaluating what is true and what is wrong and what is false. There's a new way of thinking about the priorities of one's life and planning one's life and doing what should be done according to God's will in one's life. And that's something that's never finished till we see him. Thinking about everything, thinking about God, thinking about Christ and what God wants. Until the day we see Christ face to face, we'll be seeking to bring our thoughts captive to him and our life captive to obedience to Christ. But that's what a saint is, a set apart one, one who is faithful, full of faith. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be imitators of God. As beloved children, we want to know what God is like, and we want to become like him. Is God good? We want to become good. Is God merciful? We want to become merciful. Has God forgiven us of a mountain of sins as high as the heavens itself? So we wish to forgive our enemies and serve them as Christ has done for his enemies. Walk in love, he said, as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then notice what he says, especially I want you young people to listen to this, because your parents, and I know what goes on at school, and I want to tell you that it doesn't get any better when you graduate from high school or college and go to work. But he says in verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral and impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's always been hard to live as a Christian in this world. At school, you have friends that ridicule Christians, that speak of rebellion to parents. And if you try to be a Christian young man or woman and not dab into the issues of rebellion against parents, what they don't know doesn't hurt them, you know, or immorality with the opposite sex, or even try to make good grades in school and honor your parents and your teachers, you're immediately classified as a wimp. It takes courage to be a Christian. And that courage can only be fueled by a love for Jesus Christ that goes beyond a love for what others think or say. Christians are called to be different. They're called to be, in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's the working out of a saint and being faithful. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. In verse 25, and gave himself up for her. Living as saints, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Remembering the grace of God, the work of Christ, the love of Christ, the protection, the provision, the presence of Christ in your life. Seeking to honor him as a husband or a wife in your relationship, even if the other one's not perfect yet. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Coming out on God's side in the way that you honor and obey your parents. Refusing, because of Christ's love for you and because of what he's done for you, to enter into a rebellious spirit and an argumentative attitude and a disobedient spirit toward your parents. But looking to Christ and saying, he is my Lord. He knows what is best. I will honor him and deal with my attitude and heart. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. It takes time to raise children in the Lord. It takes sacrifice. It takes saying no to this and no to that in order that you may be able to have the time and put in the effort to raise your children in the Lord, to correct them when you're tired of correcting them, to teach them when they don't want to be taught, to pray for them when you're tired and weary, that God would have mercy and save them, to love them at all times, even when it's difficult. All of this is the calling to which we've been called. Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, set apart for God, no longer to live in the darkness of the world, but as children of light in the darkness, not to earn salvation, but because you believe in the fullness of the salvation of Christ, and it has captured your heart. And because of him, and because of his grace and love and mercy and patience and kindness, your heart has been won to him. as your shepherd and bridegroom and friend. And now, because you love him, you want to keep his commandments. That is a Christian. The faithful life puts to shame the uncommitted, shallow, lazy, unfaithful Christianity which plagues the church in America today. A form of godliness, but without the power thereof. And I wonder how many of the professing Christians in America today would stand up to a real persecution like our brother Abdul Rahman in Afghanistan today. This man's been a Christian for 16 years. He was arrested for being a Christian. And when they called him to his interrogation, he brought a Bible with him. And because he was carrying a Bible and would not convert back to Islam in Afghanistan, he was imprisoned. He's in prison today. This happened just last week. The prosecutor told the Associated Press these words. He would be forgiven if he changed back to Islam. But he said he was a Christian and would always remain one. We are Muslims, and becoming a Christian is against our laws. He must get the death penalty. There are only a few hundred Christians in Afghanistan. It's a country of 28 million. And I really wonder, in America today, what would happen if we became Islam? This is not as what the press reports as some kind of hatred of that religion. This is a fact. This is in the world today. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is an exclusive way of salvation through Christ. And the world hates it. How many of our churchgoers in America would bring Bibles to their interrogation if they knew the outcome? Many of them don't know where their Bible is right now in their home. You see, there's something wrong. And I'm gonna tell you what's wrong. What is a Christian? Who is a follower of Jesus Christ? Who has come to the cross and seen their sins and what they deserve? Who have seen the love of God incarnate in the face of one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, because of my sins. And whose heart has been captured to a love that is eternal and unchangeable and comprehensive in every way to bring sinners to heaven. What is a Christian is the question. And the answer is that they are saints. And they're faithful in Christ Jesus. They're full of faith in him. And you can tell. Paul says that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to mention this second part just for a couple of paragraphs, and we'll get back to that next week. But everything is in Christ Jesus. Every blessing of God that comes to his people is in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be joined to him by faith in him, so that he now becomes not only the Savior from sin, but the Lord of one's conscience and heart. That his Spirit, in the moment of salvation, comes to dwell in your heart, and you are united to him spiritually and mystically as your shepherd and brother and bridegroom and friend. And as you are united by faith in him and his death on the cross and in his resurrection on the tomb, as if you were there with him and raised up in the heavenly places and seated with him at the right hand of God the Father, it is as if you have become one with him. And all of the blessings that God has showered upon Christ, he showers upon us. Joint heirs with Christ. In Christ Jesus means that God has blessed us in such a way that it will take eternity for us to figure it all out. The kindness, the love, the mercy, the compassion of God toward those who deserve his wrath. What moved him to send his son into this fallen world when he did not have to? What kind of mercy that triumphs against justice and judgment in the case of sinners? How is it that in his death upon the cross, God proved himself to be just and righteous, that every sin was punished of ours, and yet able to justify as if we had never sinned the sinner? It will take eternity to understand these wonderful truths and the benefits that come, but I do know that Scripture makes it more simple than that. For Paul simply said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because he understood the fallenness of this world and its rebellion against God. And God, in his mercy, opened his mind to understand the work of Jesus Christ as the display of God's grace and love to the unworthy, undeserving, in fact, his own enemies. And it so captured his heart that he changed from one who hated Christ and hated Christians to one who loved Christ and loved Christians even with their imperfections, and labored his entire life to help these saints become more and more faithful in Christ Jesus. To be united to Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension by faith is like a branch connected to a vine. It derives its very life, its very existence, from being attached to the vine and the strength that comes from it. To know the love of Christ, the care of Christ, and his promised fellowship each day, even in our imperfections, is what such people live for. Not houses, not cars and clothes and food and hobbies and sports and all things that perish in the using of them. But they live in Christ and in fellowship with him because of his grace, and with love to him every day because he first loved them. They are saints. And they're full of faith in Christ Jesus, and you can tell. And so I ask, is this your concept of what is a Christian? Because it's the only concept that's in the Bible. And if it's not yours, you're still lost and separated from God and alone in this world, and facing the judgment of God without a Savior. And this definition of what is a Christian calls us to flee as fast as our spiritual feet can take us to Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead today. who is alive today, whose spirit is in this room today, who is here by his spirit today, calling sinners to come to him, all that are weary and heavy laden with the sorrows of life and the sins of the heart, come to me, he said, I will give you rest. A rest that no man can take away, a life that no man can kill, a hope that nothing in this life can douse and cause to fade away, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven awaiting us. It is this Christ, this Savior, who has come to save us from sin and ourselves and the world and the flesh and the devil, and to make us children of God, saints, faithful, because no other power can make us faithful in this world. No self-discipline, no New Year's resolutions. It is only faith in Christ that he is faithful to us. The good news of all this darkness in the world, the sadness in the church, which is so overwhelming at times, so grievous, that even pastors are tempted to quit. But the belief that Christ is risen and that he promised to build his church in this world and that the gates of even hell will not prevail against it, call us to live lives of faith in him, trust in him, and faithfulness for him, no matter the cost. Sometimes the cost is great, but the good news of all of this is that the Christian life begins and ends with the undeserved gifts of God through his grace in Christ Jesus, and that he promises to daily care for us as a father restored to us every single day of our lives. And that he has seated his son at his right hand to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's good news. Sinners of the worst kind can come with nothing in their hands to bring. No righteousness of their own, no life of good works, nothing to commend themselves to God, and at the feet of a great Savior find all the blessings of the gifts of salvation and eternal life and God's fatherhood restored, and the promise of an eternity that is so glorious and happy and joyful that not even the sorrows of this world can quench its joy. Our hearts long for that. This is a Christian, a person that believes God is so faithful that he is able to save even them and never leave them or forsake them. Such grace and mercy calls them to faithfulness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. These blessings are enough to live on. In fact, these blessings are enough incentive to live for Christ in thanksgiving If you have let the world and its attractions cloud your mind of what is a Christian, or even the shallowness of the so-called Christian world today, and the world and its attractions in some way have overtaken just simple obedience to Christ, it's time to repent. Repent of living in darkness and come to Jesus Christ and restructure your life according to God's commandments. Put first things first and last things last and follow Jesus Christ into all of your life. In your marriage, in raising children, in your faithfulness to this church, which is the body of Christ, who meets with us every single time we meet and calls his sheep to meet with him. Come to Jesus Christ and enter into the love of God, irresistible, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind into the image of Christ. And be full of faith every day that you may live as a saint, faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the scriptures which clear up our cloudy thinking. And I pray today that you would help all of us here simply to flee to the Son of God and make peace with God through his blood and righteousness, to find the forgiveness of sins, to find the adoption as sons, to find the inheritance that awaits God's people, as well as the heart to love God and obey him. Help us to live as those that have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light, saints, set apart ones, full of faith in Christ Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.